Well, good afternoon. Thanks to everyone for being here today, and thanks very much for inviting me back. We're going to continue in the book of Romans, and I believe you've been going through the first few chapters of Romans on Sunday mornings. So, and we're going to continue that, and we're in Romans chapter 5 today. Romans chapter 5, and we've just got four verses that we're going to be reading today. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to break in at verse 18. So Romans 5, verse 18 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. And that's all we're going to read today. Now, a common technique used by quite often by employers or by people doing kind of team building exercises or trying to get people to bond and get to know each other. I've experienced it myself. Is people will take a group of people and try to provoke conversation within them, get them chatting, get them discussing by speaking about different contrasts or different comparisons and getting them to discuss these two things that they're putting before them that are really different and saying, which one do you prefer? Which one is better? Which option do you like better? And quite often it's really trivial things in work. Quite often we do these team building exercises and, you know, you need to get asked, you need to answer, what's your favorite? McDonald's or KFC or Coke or Pepsi, these kind of things. Really, really trivial, but it provokes conversation and it gets people chatting because it's two things that are quite opposed that are really different and it gets the conversation going. It could be other things. It could be, you know, do you prefer the summer or do you prefer the winter? Do you prefer living in a city or do you prefer living in the country? Which do you prefer? Or sometimes it's more serious things, more important things, things that are a wee bit more sophisticated maybe. You know, how do you think the government should be run? Do you believe in capitalism or do you believe in socialism? And that can provoke a wee bit more heated conversation. Or do you think we should have a monarchy or do you think we should be a republic? That kind of thing. Big ideas that people discuss based on these two contrasts, these two comparisons. And we've got in this passage that we've read just now, we've got three different contrasts that the writer, that Paul has made, three contrasts. But the thing with the passage that we've read here is that there's no discussion, there's no debate here as to which of the two options that have been presented is better, is preferable. The Apostle Paul leaves no doubt which option is better. And that's what we want to convey to you today. So the three contrasts that we've got, the first one is a contrast between two men. We've got contrast between Adam, the first man who was created, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got a contrast between two men. That's the first one. And then we've got a contrast between law and grace. We've been singing a lot about grace this morning already. So we've got a comparison between law and grace, and we'll look at that in a wee bit more detail. And last but not least, we've got a comparison of destination. We've got a comparison of two places. We read of two different places. One of them we read of is condemnation. Place condemnation. Then the second one, eternal life. So we've got a contrast between condemnation and eternal life. Two destinations, two places. So those are the three contrasts. We're going to look at them. We won't take too long this morning, but we'll go through them and we'll go through the passage in a wee bit more detail. So the first one, we've got a comparison, a contrast between two men. And we started off in verse 18 saying, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." So the first, we've got one man, Adam. And we read about trespass. We read about this man's trespass. We read about his sin. You might be thinking, what are we speaking about here? What are we speaking about when we're speaking about sin? What is this sin? How did sin come into the world? What am I speaking about? What is this trespass? Who is this man? Well, to speak about that, we would go back to the opening chapters of our Bible in the book of Genesis. And we would read that when God first made the world, everyone will know these very famous stories about how God made the world in 6 days, and he made Adam and he made Eve. And when he did that, the world was completely perfect. The world was completely as it should be. We read it in Genesis 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The world was in complete harmony. It was completely perfect. It's hard for us even to imagine what it would have been like. There would have been no war like there is now. There would have been no sadness, no death like there is now. It was completely perfect. But as we've read, by one man's disobedience, we know the story. Adam and Eve, they took of the fruit that they shouldn't have. They were told not to. They took that fruit, they disobeyed, and sin came into the world. It wasn't some big, terrible thing that they did. They didn't, you know, go out and kill someone. They didn't steal. They didn't do this or that. But they trespassed, and it was enough. They crossed the line that they shouldn't have done, and sin came into the world. Because the thing is, God has a perfect standard. And when God made the world, his standard was completely perfect and the world was completely perfect. And when we sin, the sin within us is when we fall short of that perfect standard, when we fall short of it. Quite often people use the analogy of the dart or the arrow falling short. So sin isn't just, when we speak about sin, it's not just when we do bad things. It's not just when we, you know, hurt someone's feelings or when we have a bit of a guilty conscience because we've done something bad. It is that. Don't get me wrong, it is that. But it's more than that. That's just thinking in our standards, that thinking in our society's standards. God's standards is much higher than ours. God's standard is complete perfection. It doesn't bend, it doesn't change the way our society's standard changes. God's standard is completely perfect. And all of us, as guilty sinners, have fallen short of that perfect standard. And we read in our verses, as by one man's disobedience, when Adam and Eve took that fruit, when they disobeyed, the many were made sinners. The Bible tells us that all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a really important, fundamental, uncomfortable part of this gospel message that we preach every week here. It's the fact of the matter that you have sinned. I have sinned. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's standard. We have all trespassed. And you may think, well, I live a pretty good life, you know, I'm pretty good. I don't do this, I don't do that. But say I was to project, you know, plug your head into that projector there and to, you know, flash your thoughts from the last week onto that screen. Just play them for everyone to see. I'm sure if it was me, I would hardly be able to lift my head, and I'm sure you would be the same. Those inner thoughts that no one really sees, that no one really knows. Well, I'll tell you something this afternoon. God sees it all. God sees everything. And he absolutely hates our sin. God hates our sin. The Bible tells us that we are actually dead in our sins. It uses language as strong as that. And the Bible tells us that our sin keeps us apart from God. And unless we have it dealt with, unless we have our sins forgiven, we cannot be with him. The Bible tells us that our sin is inherited. We get that from when we're speaking about Adam, how sin came into the world through Adam, and it's passed down generation to generation. We're born in our sin. It's in our very nature. I'm sure those of you who have children or grandchildren or have just been around children from a young age, doesn't take you very long, does it, to notice that a child has a sinful nature. I obviously don't have my own children, but I have nieces and nephews, and you just see it in them. You know, there's no rhyme or reason for it. There's no logic to their actions. But they've got a sinful nature, no doubt. That little temper tantrum when they don't get their way, the disobedience, the whatever. It's never that significant. It can always be dealt with, but it's sin. We're all born with a sinful nature. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 that by nature we are actually in Adam. It uses that phrasing. We are in Adam. And ever since sin came into the world by that one act of disobedience, by that one trespass, it's passed from generation to generation and we have all inherited sin. But that's not the only part of this message. I'm not just here to tell you today how terrible you are and how much of a sinner you are and how you were born with sin, etc. Because what would be the point in that? That wouldn't be a particularly hopeful or joyful message, would it? Because as I said at the start, we've got a contrast. So we've spoken about Adam, we've spoken about how sin came into the world through Adam. But now we're going to contrast that. We've spoken about the man who brought sin into the world. And we're going to contrast that with another man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who made it possible for you to be cleansed from your sin. So we read about that one act of righteousness. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. What act? What am I speaking about? One act of righteousness. Well, that's what this message is all about, this one act of righteousness. This message isn't about giving you words to say, a script to say. It's not about giving you some kind of healing medicine or whatever. I'm here to present one man and one act of righteousness. And that one man, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that one act was his death and resurrection. That's what this message is all about. It's all about the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross at Calvary. That's why this is the gospel, the good news. Because the good news is that the Lord Jesus came to make a way of salvation possible through his righteous work on the cross of Calvary. Because when the Lord Jesus died on that cross, he took the punishment that we, you and me, all of us, rightly deserve for our sins. Because we've sinned, we're guilty. We're guilty before a holy God. But the Lord Jesus took that punishment that we deserved. And you know, we were thinking about it a wee bit this morning in the devotion. We were thinking about what the Lord Jesus actually endured on that cross. And it's quite horrific when you actually put your mind to think about what he endured. First off, what he endured at the hands of men. Men that he loved, men that he had come to save. You know, if you read about crucifixion, that the Romans perfected as an execution method. You read about nails being pierced through the hands of the Lord and a crown of thorns as a kind of mocking gesture placed upon his head. Before that, you read about, in great detail, about him being, you know, punched and spat upon and mocked. Read about him being blindfolded and being, you know, punched by these soldiers and then in a mocking gesture saying, prophesy, who hit you? Who did that? Which one of us did that? You know, we thought about this morning of the agony that he would have endured on that cross. About crucifixion, you could have been there for hours. Hanging there, just gasping for breath. Essentially suffocating. But not only was the Lord tortured and brutalized at the hands of men, at the hands of guilty sinners, unjust as that may be, as awful and horrific as that may be, but the Lord endured judgment from God himself. When he hung there, the Lord Jesus bore the punishment for your sins and for mine. We read about the wrath of God being poured out upon him, the Lord becoming an atoning sacrifice so that we can be cleansed from our sins. You might be thinking, well, why did he do this? Why did the Lord Jesus do this? If I'm so guilty, if I've fallen short, if I've trespassed, if I'm born with this guilty, sinful nature, why would he die for me? Why would the Lord Jesus die for me? And I won't turn to it because I'm sure you all know it as well. But to answer that, I would turn you to arguably the most famous verse in scripture, John chapter 3, verse 16. I'm sure the kids in Sunday school could recite it for us. For God so loved, those first few words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Because he loves us, that is why. God loves us, God loves you, God loves me so much that he sent his son to die for me. But again, that's not where the story ends. A few weeks ago, it was Easter, and I'm sure it was very much on our minds, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Good Friday. But one of my favourite passages in Scripture is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, which is, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. We're not preaching the message of a dead man here. We're not preaching the message of a martyr, of someone who died and that was it, who died and is still dead. That's not the message that we're preaching here. We're preaching the message of the Lord who was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. We preach the message of our Savior who is alive, the one who went through death, who defeated death and made the way of our salvation possible. And because of that death, because of that resurrection, we can be saved. So we've looked at how sin came into the world, but we've also looked at how a way of salvation has been made possible. We've looked at these two men. So let's move on. Let's look at law and grace, our second contrast, law and grace. So we've mentioned already that we have fallen short of God's perfect standard, that we've sinned, that we're born with this sinful nature. And that's right. We read in Scripture, we read of God's law that was given. If we take the Ten Commandments, for example, I'm sure we all know about the Ten Commandments. Not a comprehensive account of God's law by any means. God's law isn't just 10 simple rules, but let's just take that as a litmus, as a kind of example. We've got do not lie, do not steal, don't take the Lord's name in vain, have no other gods before me, etc. I'm sure it wouldn't take us very long to think about the last time that we have broken this law, that we have fallen short. And we read in our passage in Romans that the law came in to increase the trespass. And you may be thinking, well, why? Why did God give these rules if he knew that we could never keep them? Why would God give us his law? Why would he give us all these rules that he knew we could never keep? If we've got this sinful nature that we can't keep God's law, if we've fallen short time and time again, why would God even bother giving us these rules if we could never keep them? Well, that's not the point of the law. The point of the law isn't a goal that we're trying to reach. We're not trying to keep a certain amount of rules in order to try and get into heaven. That is not the point of the law at all. The point of the law is to show us how far we've fallen, to show us how far we have fallen short of God's perfect standard. It shows us just how sinful we really are. We think of a mirror. Think of one of those mirrors, you know, the concave ones that are horrible and they make your face all big and magnified, the ones that you flip over and you see yourself and get a bit of a fright, and it's got all these bright lights on it and it shows every spot and scar and wrinkle on your face, the ones that you usually flip over because you don't want to see. That's essentially what the law is. The law is there to hold up a mirror to us, to show us how sinful we are, to show us how far we've fallen, rather than allowing us to just simply live ignorantly in our sin. But the amazing news is, the good news of the gospel is that we don't get to heaven by keeping the law. That wouldn't be good news for us. That would be extremely depressing news for us, in fact, because none of us can keep the law. It's impossible for us. We get to heaven because of God's amazing grace. We can get to heaven because of his grace. So we've looked at law, now let's look at grace. We read in our passage, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I absolutely love that verse. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And I've actually got it in my notes, so it's good that we sang it. I think that the hymn Wonderful Grace is one of my favorite hymns. I absolutely love it. And I think it speaks about grace in a really great way. So I'll read it out. It says, Wonderful grace that gives what I don't deserve, pays me what Christ has earned, then lets me go free. Wonderful grace that gives me the time to change, washes away the stains that once covered me. So what am I speaking about when I'm speaking about grace? Grace is this amazing truth that we have in Scripture, that we have been given something that we don't deserve. We've spoken about how we're guilty sinners before a holy God. But undeservingly, we have been offered a way of salvation because of this amazing grace. And we see throughout Scripture that God is a God of grace. We see it in how he dealt with Adam and Eve. We see it in how he dealt with characters throughout the whole of Scripture. And we see it now in how he's dealing with us. He is dealing with us in grace. The law that we've spoken about, that we've contrasted it with, that's only temporary. The law is temporary, but grace is eternal. And we read that amazing verse that grace abounded where sin increased, grace abounded. As we continue to sin more and more, fall further and further short, grace abounds. Grace abounded in our lives because God delights to bless. Grace overflows. Scripture speaks of how the grace of God rises higher than our sins. Grace abounds. You know, maybe I'm speaking to someone this afternoon. There's a lot of people that I don't know in the audience. And maybe I'm speaking to someone who's thinking, I absolutely agree with that first part that you said, that I am guilty. I am a sinner. I have fallen short. I have trespassed. I've done terrible things, and I'm carrying a lot of guilt from it. Stuff that no one really knows, that I don't really speak about, but I am carrying that guilt. And you may be thinking, I completely agree with you, I am a sinner, but I've done too much. I've fallen too far. I'm in too much darkness. There's too much red on my ledger. I don't think I'll ever make it to heaven. I don't think I deserve to be saved. I don't think I can be saved. And the amazing truth that we have read about is that that is completely wrong. That is completely wrong. We read those words, grace abounds. The grace of God rises higher than our sins. Grace abounds in our life. The Lord Jesus loved us so much that he went to the cross to die for us, to make a way of salvation possible. And there is no one here too bad, too guilty, too sinful to be out with the realms of that grace. And we read in verse 18 that one act of righteousness leads to justification. Justification. And I know you've probably looked at that quite a lot already in your studies in Romans, the truth of justification. If we were to look back at this chapter in itself, I'm sure you've had a really comprehensive look at that. And these four verses are really, I saw people saying that they're just like a lawyer in a courtroom kind of presenting their closing arguments, just kind of summarizing what has been said already. So I don't want to go over stuff that's been said already, but just to speak about justification briefly, if you picture yourself in a courtroom, but in a courtroom scene, and there's a judge up front, kind of on a pedestal like I am right now, and you're guilty in front of that judge. You know you're guilty. You've committed the crime. This is the idea of justification. But the judge, rather than, you know, banging the gavel and sending you to jail, declaring you guilty, the judge declares you guiltless, declares you righteous. The judge says, I declare you guiltless. Guiltless. Your name is cleared. You're free to go. But because God is a just God, God is a God of justice, our sin, our guilt for that crime that we've committed still requires a penalty, still requires a punishment. And that is what the Lord Jesus bore on the cross at Calvary. He bore the punishment himself. But we have been declared righteous. But there is a responsibility on us to accept this as well. You know, we often speak about if you're given a gift, you don't have that ownership of it until you accept it. It's the same idea in the courtroom scene. If the judge was to, you know, grant an absolute discharge for the crime that you've committed, but you sit in the stands in court and you say, no, I'm not going. I'm just gonna go back to jail. You know, the door's open. The door's there for you to walk out, but you say, no, I'm not gonna bother. I'm gonna go back to my cell. I'm not going to take that opportunity while it's there. It's the same for us. We've been declared guiltless. The Lord Jesus bore the punishment for our sins. But there's a responsibility on us to accept it, to put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus and accept that salvation. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I'll just read that again. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be saved, not there's a good chance you'll be saved. You will be saved if you do this. And the solemn fact is, the solemn fact of the matter is that not everyone will receive this salvation. Not everyone will be in heaven. Only those who have accepted and put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to forgive them will be saved. You know, we spoke about being in Adam at the start. None of us can help being in Adam. We're all born in Adam. We're all born with a sinful and a guilty nature. It's in our first birth. We didn't have any control over that. But you can help staying in Adam. And you can experience what we call a second birth. You can be born again into a second birth that will put you in Christ, that second man that we looked at. There's no third or fourth category. There's no I'll decide later category. There's no I'm unsure, I'm on the fence category. There's two. You're in Adam or you're in Christ. Which are you? Now, let's move on. So we've got, we've looked at Adam contrasted with Christ. We've looked at law contrasted with grace. Now we're going to look at these two destinations. We read about condemnation and eternal life. Condemnation and eternal life. Now you might be sitting there thinking, okay, you've told me that I'm a sinner. You've told me that there's a way of salvation possible. You told me that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for me. But why? Why does it matter? Why does any of this matter? Why is it important? Why are you even telling me all this? Why are you bothering with this? Well, Scripture tells us that after we die, that when we go into eternity, that when our earthly bodies fail us, there are two destinations, two places. Two places. Commonly known, read about them in Scripture, as heaven and hell, as you may know them. And before we speak about them, I want you to remove any kind of preconceptions you may have in your head about these places. Because often they're depicted, you know, in our culture in a kind of childish way, in a trivial way, and, you know, little cartoons of little, you know, little devil horns and pitchforks or, you know, angels with little baby wings on a cloud with a harp, whatever. Remove all that. That's not what we're speaking about here. Or sometimes they're used in a flippant way in our language, just as part of, you know, colloquial language. But these are very real places that we're speaking about. They're very real, and which one you are going to is very important. Which one you are headed for matters. It matters for you. It's very, very important. We read about condemnation. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Condemnation. We read about in Matthew 13 a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, we read of a place of everlasting punishment. We're not speaking about something trivial or something funny or something silly here. We're speaking about something very, very serious, a punishment that is everlasting. A place that if you've not had your sins forgiven, if you've not been saved, if you've not come to that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, that is the road that you are on. If we sin against a holy God, if we go into eternity without our hearts being right with God, that is the judgment that we will face. But if we contrast that, if we pivot onto the much more hopeful, we read about in our verses a place of eternal life. In verse 21, we read, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life. One of my other favourite hymns is What a Day That Will Be. It's often sung at funerals, at Christian funerals, because it's so hopeful, because it's looking forward to that place of eternal life. I'll read the second verse. It says, "There will be no sorrows there." We're speaking about heaven. We're speaking about the place where we'll be, if we're saved, where we'll be with the Lord. "There'll be no sorrows there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no more pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be." It's a real challenge in that second last line there. "Forever I will be with the one who died for me." Could you say that honestly? If we were to sing that at the end, would you be able to sing that honestly? "Forever I will be with the one who died for me." Are you going to be with the one who died for you? Are you going to be with Christ for all eternity? Because I'll tell you right now, what we have in Christ, if we are in Christ, what we have in Christ is invaluable, completely invaluable, because we'll be with him, we'll be with the Savior for all eternity. And it's all made possible by his death on the cross, all made possible because grace abounds in our life. I implore you this afternoon, if you've not come to that personal, real relationship, if you've not asked him into your life, asked him to forgive you, I'd implore you today to consider it. To speak to someone around you if you have more questions, please do. Because I can assure you, it's the best decision you'll ever make. All of the believers in the hall here, I'm sure, would 100% agree with me. This is important and it matters and it's really, really serious. Just want to read that last verse again and then I'll close. "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Could you say that? Do you have eternal life? Will you be with your Savior for all eternity? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we give thanks for this opportunity this morning to remember our Lord and to preach the gospel message. Our Father, we give thanks that grace abounds. Father, we give thanks that the grace of God has risen higher than our sins. And our Father, we give thanks that despite us being guilty sinners who have fallen short so many times, that we were born with this sinful nature, our Father, we give thanks that the Lord Jesus made a way of salvation possible. Our Father, we give thanks that we no longer have to be in Adam, but we can be in Christ. Our Father, we pray for everyone in this room this afternoon. We pray for every single person, that no one would leave here without considering these things, without putting their thoughts to these things, without putting their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus, the one who died for them. And we ask this all in his precious name. Amen.